James chapter 1 is a passage that, you know, I think many of us have gone to when we're facing challenges, trials, difficulties. And it's interesting because James 1, 1 Peter 1, Romans 5, and Luke 6 are passages I've gone back to repeatedly in the last 3-4 weeks as I've faced a lot of these challenges related to the books. And as I said, you know, the Lord, you know, I think He tailor makes the particular challenges that we face, and certainly He permits people to make certain decisions, including wrong decisions or have wrong attitudes, and Satan gets his hand in there. But He makes, Scripture makes clear, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 12, where, you know, Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh, which is a messenger of Satan. But then he says, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, has been sent to keep me from becoming conceited. Well, Satan's not trying to keep him from becoming conceited. It's God. God who is over Satan. You know, so the things that people do that are bad, the things that Satan does, and obviously those are bad, demons do, are not outside of God's control. And Romans 8, you know, makes clear that He's going to cause all things to work together. He is in the process even of causing all things to work together for good to those who love God. And I think what strikes me is because James, Peter, Luke, which is Jesus talking, Romans 5, which is Paul talking, here you have these, we have the Lord Himself plus three inspired writers, three different ones, all saying, rejoice in the midst of trial. And when Jesus in Luke 6 is saying, when men persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad. Leap for joy. And you go, leap for joy? For, and then here's the reason, for great is your reward in heaven. And there, so that God is doing a thing which, if you respond correctly to it, and sometimes maybe that's a big if, but if you respond correctly to it, you're going to forever receive the benefits of having gone through this trial. And then in Romans 5, Paul talks about suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. That, and it goes on to the other things, hope and all that's involved. And so that, and he uses the term rejoice. So rejoice in it, knowing that God is going to produce Christ-like character in you. And so here in James 1, New International Version, though I have my choice of three other versions too, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so it's, first of all, it's not the statement, it is joyful, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. It's consider it pure joy, meaning you have to think about it, and you have to bring to it an eternal perspective. You have to consider it by contemplating it, by measuring it, by evaluating it in light of God's Word, and saying, I'm going to consider it to be joy when I face these trials of many kinds. And it's not just one kind of trial. It's not just persecution. I mean, often they did face persecution, but I'm really glad that Scripture doesn't limit it to persecution, because we don't experience that much persecution. So we could sort of go, well, if it applies to persecution, yeah, but maybe this trial of mine isn't persecution, therefore it doesn't apply. But Scripture makes really clear that it applies to physical problems, such as Paul's thorn in the flesh, and even when he says trials of many kinds, or sometimes translated various kinds, you know, it applies to everything. Because, okay, now here, consider it pure joy when you face these. Because what? Because you're kind of a Pollyannish person who's just always looking at the positive point of view, unrealistically. Whereas this, you know, Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller, and let's just, you know, positive thinking or possibility thinking or whatever it is. No, there's a substantial, factual, biblical reason for you to consider it pure joy. It's verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's not something you are speculating about. It's something you know about. How do you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance? Well, for one thing, because God has revealed it to be true. We see it not only in this passage, but in Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1 and in Luke about, you know, great's your reward. But certainly even those other passages talk about the character growth and specifically perseverance. And perseverance is one of the great attributes of Scripture. It's, I always love Eugene Peterson's book title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Perseverance. It's, life is not a sprint. Life is a marathon. You put one foot in front of the other and you keep going. Perseverance. It's pushing through the problem. It's finishing well, and it's because your eyes are on the finish line and what awaits you at the finish line. You know, your eyes aren't just on the finish line. It's, the idea is, I can stop running. You know, I can get my breath. I can possibly receive my reward if I've run the race well. And for many people, I kind of like our modern races that regular people run in, you know, marathons and 10Ks and the general public type stuff that are not great athletes, because very few people have the notion that they're possibly going to win this race. Whereas, I mean, I think in the Olympics, you probably shouldn't be there if you don't think you may win this race. I mean, you know, there are some people that we kind of know as spectators don't have a chance, but they don't think that way. If they do, you know, they're probably not professional athletes. But for us, the idea when people say, yeah, they get so excited about a marathon, I finished the marathon. You know, you could have finished in the bottom 10% of everybody out there, but you still feel good about it because you finished the race. And that's what, you know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 as he's looking back at his life. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. You know, I finished the race. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give in that day. And so there's always the looking forward, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So this is not, some of the passages emphasize eternal reward. This emphasizes perseverance being produced, which is actually a very, you know, it has a short-term aspect, and it has a practical aspect to it. Because when you become a person whose life is characterized by perseverance, some translations say, I think the ESV says, steadfastness. Does anybody have the ESV? Does it say steadfastness? I don't know. But anyway, perseverance or steadfastness must finish its work. Okay, so he's saying, God has begun a work in you that through the testing of your faith to develop perseverance, but perseverance must finish its work. And so just as is the meaning of the very term, it's not an immediate thing. You begin to see the payoffs, but it's like, you know, I think Paul was talking about last night, some exercises that, you know, you've taken on and eating habits and, you know, that sort of thing. And you can begin to see the difference pretty soon, but you also won't experience all the difference until you've been at it for a while. You know, and that's the nature of exercise, diet. A lot of people who, well, I haven't gotten the results yet that I want from my diet and exercise, which I started on Tuesday. And so there you go. It's not right. No, you say, well, I see a little bit of results, but I'm going to see a lot of results. And that's how it is with perseverance. You start to see it, but realize it's just beginning. Perseverance must finish its work. Well, one of the things I think James is implying is that so it's going to take more trials. So if the trials are like weight resistance, and here we can call upon Steve, But if it's like weight resistance, then you have to go back to it again and again and again. Because you're going to add weight as you get stronger. So if God wants to make us stronger, and he's in charge of what actually goes on the barbell, do you expect that he's going to decrease the weight, or is he going to add the weight? Well, he's going to add the weight. And sometimes even as he adds the weight, we're just able to take more. It doesn't seem like more because we were maxing out before on a much, you know, smaller, lighter weight. Now we're maxing out, and sometimes that's easier to handle the heavier weight than it was to handle the lighter weight. And you're able to get more repetitions and that sort of thing. Well, that's the nature of these things. And I've even found in this difficulty I've been facing with these two book projects, and you know, all that's been involved in this, I have found that it's changing my attitude, because now when something goes wrong that before I would have gone, oh man, I really don't like this, now I'm going, hey, that's nothing. That's very small compared to the larger thing. And even that larger thing, of course, is very small on a global scale, and even compared to other things that I've faced in my life that hasn't been filled with suffering compared to many people's lives. But again, our lives are the ones that we live by. It doesn't matter that there are people in the world that can bench press. What did I see the record as? There was a guy who bench pressed over 1,000 pounds. Can you imagine? Over 1,000 pounds, and they're actually, it's on YouTube. And it's one of the most amazing things. It's like 1,054 pounds or something like that. Is that unthinkable? You know, but anyway, but you think, okay, so all these people who, you know, you can say to yourself, well, there's a guy somewhere in the world that can lift 1,000 pounds, and here I'm struggling to lift, you know, 200 or 150 or 100 pounds or whatever. And you go, yeah, but that's you. I mean, you can't lift 1,000 pounds. And to you, you're maxing out at whatever this weight is. So don't minimize your pain, but do realize at the same time that no trial has taken you but such as common to man. As God faithful, he'll provide you the means to escape it. And that escape it has to do with not having to face it, but getting through. That you may be able to endure it. So, perseverance must finish its work, verse 4, so that, and here again, so that what? There's an end in mind that God has. So that you may be mature and complete. Some versions say perfect, but I like mature and complete because perfect doesn't mean utterly sinless and utterly flawless in this life. That is going to happen. We will be morally perfect one day, but not here and now. We should strive for it here and now. But again, you know, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and one day we will be. That you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God wants us to have everything we need to face life. And to be his witnesses, to be his ambassadors, to represent him accurately. If any of you lacks wisdom, and it's interesting, in the midst of trial, there's always the need for wisdom. I mean, it's interesting because it doesn't say, now since you're going through trial and you need to develop endurance, you're going to need wisdom. It doesn't even say that. That's just immediately the wisdom issue comes to mind. If you lack wisdom as you face your trial, because you need wisdom when you have decisions to make. And in every trial, you have decisions you have to make. I mean, every hard thing you go through is surrounded by decisions that might have to do with medical decisions, where to get help, whether to stay with this job or quit this job, whether to just deal with this editor or go over this editor's head,
well,
whether to...
wisdom, yeah. Also... fosters your reaction, your response. It's not just the decision making. Having wisdom is what you pull from when you respond correctly.
Right. So whatever decision that you're going to make, even if it's so much as what is my attitude
yes.
toward this thing, is going to be dependent on needing God's wisdom. So if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously. So the God who gives us Jesus out of his grace is not going to withhold from us wisdom. If he gives the greater thing, the thing that really cost him, how much does it cost God to give us wisdom? Nothing compared to what it cost him. Nothing at all, but nothing compared to what it cost him to send his son. And that's what Romans 8 is saying, he who gave us Jesus, how will he not much more give us, all things? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And I love that, without finding fault. That's tremendous. In other words, why does it even say that? Why do you think it might say, he gives us wisdom without finding fault? We might feel guilty about asking. We might feel stupid. Have you ever asked somebody who really knows a lot something like it's a teacher at school, and you feel stupid asking this because they know so much, and the teacher could ridicule you. If you want to dance, Robin, feel free. I mean, that's no problem.
We can, no,
it does. It says a lot about a person, their ringtone.
What you're saying is the cardiac interventionist who did this work, I was glad he was good at what he did because he wasn't very good at other things.
Right.
He came to talk to me every time I would ask him a question. He would have to correct something in what I said.
Yes.
To just let me know how much smarter he was or how much more.
Right. There you go.
And I just, after about three versions of that, I decided, I'll save the questions for somebody else.
I'll save the questions for someone who knows less or at least can convey it graciously.
But I think it's more than that, too. He literally is not. It's not just how we perceive God. He is not faulting us for coming to him. He does this. He knows our weakness.
Yeah.
Right.
And this is what he does. He's not judgmental.
Right, and I think part of it is that he knows that our not having answers isn't simply because we're fallen, it's because we're finite. And I think, remember, he made us finite. We are by definition creatures. That is not a something that he faults us for. He made us finite. He made us limited. He could have made us much smarter than he did. He could have made Adam and Eve much smarter than he did. I mean, what are the limits? What limits does God have? I mean, other than him being the only one who's infinite, he could have magnified the capacity of the human brain 100 times or 1,000 times. But he wants us to be dependent upon him, and so he doesn't fall. It's like a father whose 2-year-old asks a question or 10-year-old asks a question. A good, kind father is glad to have the child ask the question. He's accessible. Therefore, we come boldly before the throne of grace. He is accessible to us. We are his children. We can crawl up into his lap. Abba, Papa, Daddy, Father. He's accessible to us. He's glad to share his wisdom. He doesn't find fault with us. He doesn't say, you should feel so stupid for asking that dumb question. And even our fallenness, while you could say he's not sympathetic with sin, he is sympathetic with sinners. He does recognize that we are fallen and we are finite, and he gives wisdom to us generously without finding fault. And that's remarkable when you think sometimes God's standards are infinitely higher than anyone else's standards, yet God's patience and understanding and sympathy for us are so much greater than that of many people who have far less understanding, which is everybody else in the universe. So some people, we come to sometimes associate it, just even as Paul was saying, great knowledge with impatience, with arrogance, with, finding fault. And God has infinite knowledge, but he's not a fault finder. He is the judge, but as Nancy just said, in the negative sense that we think of judgmental, he is yet not judgmental. So he gives generously all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That wisdom is going to come. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. And so here it's interesting, because the things that we often think of, like mustering up enough faith about and claiming faith for, sometimes people do that with physical healing. If you believe enough, God, will heal you. But here is one where I think what he's saying is, call upon everything you know. By faith, you believe the word of God. But also, you have seen God prove himself faithful in your life, in the history of Israel, in the history of other people, which I think is an argument for reading great biographies, Christian biographies, people who have found faith in God and God has proven himself faithful. I remember as a young Christian reading George Mueller's biography and just being so deepened in my faith because of God's faithfulness in that life. So read scripture and, look at Hebrews 11 and Faith's Hall of Fame. And look what God did in all these people's lives. Feed your soul on that. Feed your children's soul on that. Feed your grandchildren's soul, on these things to encourage faith. That man should not think he'll receive anything. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. And what he should do instead is to look at the faithfulness of God. And then he goes on to say some other things. And I also just want to look at 1 Peter, a few of the verses there, because they correspond so beautifully, I think. And then I want to hear your thoughts and responses to this and what you think of these passages, and maybe it might tie to something God's doing in your life. But in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you. So, look at what this great God has done to you in the past. He's given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he did in space-time history. And he has brought you into an inheritance that awaits you. It's reserved in heaven for you, and it can never perish. So the life you're living right now is temporary, and it's going to fade. It's not going to last. And therefore, your trials are not going to last, which is what he's about to get to. But your inheritance is going to last forever. So think of God's faithfulness in the past, and think of what awaits you in the future, and see your present in light of the past and the future. The work of God in your past, the promised work of God in your future, and now look at the work that God is doing in the present, by faith, yes, but by a faith that recognizes not only the promises of the future, but his faithfulness and the realities of the past. Reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're in the process of salvation. We have been saved. We are, that's, past tense salvation, which is regeneration. We are being saved. That's present tense salvation. That's sanctification. We will be saved. That's future salvation, or what's called glorification. So there's a saving work of God in past, present, and future. And as we live in the present, we should recognize it in light of past and future. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, this is very significant, because he doesn't say, in this you once rejoiced. He doesn't say, in this you will one day rejoice. He's talking about the present. So the rejoicing that is based upon what he did in the past and what we'll do in the future is not limited to the past and the future. The rejoicing is to happen now. Now, the present is the only part of life that is in our hands. That's the only thing we have to live right now, by definition, the present. And this is where we are to exercise faith. In this you now greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer in all kinds of trials. Once again, all kinds of trials, not just persecution, all kinds of trials. And now for a little while. So it's like Romans 8:18, that you know the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. They're light and momentary, and yet look at Paul's life. Look at what he went through. It was unbelievable suffering. 2 Corinthians 11 and other passages talk about all that he went through. You've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials now for a little while. And now, verse 7 gives us an explanation that helps us rejoice. These have come so that. Now, whatever follows is going to be a statement of purpose. If, you know, if I say, well, we've done the things that we've just done so that we, and now I'm going to tell you the purpose, the reason that justifies what you've had to do, which includes, you know, so as a tennis coach, we've taken you through these drills so that you'll be prepared for your big match with David Douglas because these reasons, and this is what they're like, and you're going to have these skills, and they're very tall, and we've worked on lobbying all day because we need to get over, you know, you're explaining. The so that is explaining purpose. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So gold is temporary, but and it is refined by fire, which is an analogy to what he's doing, refining work, you know, in our faith through the trials, so that your faith may be proved genuine. And the proved genuine probably doesn't just mean tested to find out whether it's genuine, but means made more genuine through the purification process, though indeed it will be. You know, you will find out how genuine it is, because a false faith will be lost, and a false faith needs to be lost, may be proved genuine and may result, and here's the ultimate, in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What we're presently going through will ultimately bring honor to God if we respond by faith and trust Him. And verse 8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, which that's significant, because sometimes in the midst of our trials, I wish I could see Jesus right here in the room. I wish I could sit face to face with Him like the disciples did. He's given us His indwelling Holy Spirit, but still, through His promises, His past acts of faithfulness, it takes faith. We lay claim. Even though you don't see Him, you believe Him. And are filled, not will be filled, not have been filled, but are filled right now with an inexpressible and glorious joy. There it is, joy. An inexpressible and glorious joy. A joy far beyond anything you could know that's simply the result of good circumstances where things don't go bad. This is joy in the midst of trial. For you are receiving, not you have received, not you will receive, you are right now in the midst of your trial. As you respond with faith and consequently with joy, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And there again, it goes back to God's present work of sanctification in your life. Any thoughts, insights on these passages? It's snowing. Wow. How about that?
Wow, I think it's just so powerful. This heart receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, it's just... sometimes you forget, in a way, that the joy of that. I mean, just the unbelievable... how unbelievable it is. You know, you just kind of go through life daily and you forget just what he has saved us from. You know, I read that Gospel Powered Parenting book.
Mm-hmm.
My gosh, there's a chapter in there on the gospel. It is just powerful of what we're saved from and how you teach your kids that, you know, what God has done. And that just really struck me.
That's a book I just would highly recommend. Gospel Powered Parenting.
Yeah,
it's a remarkable, remarkable book. I'd given copies to our kids, and Dan and Angie read it through, and Angie's been leading a group of gals from her church in a study of Gospel Powered Parenting, and it says how powerful it is. It's just easy for, and this, you know, relates to our subject matter, to all of us, you know, whether we're parenting, you know, whether or not we're parenting young kids, or how we look at our grandkids and how we just look at people. But so often you can have methods of parenting, methods of communicating as a couple or whatever. They might be good, they might be helpful, they might be reasonably effective, they might be part of common grace that an unbeliever can use these techniques and be a better parent and a better spouse, and that's fine. But gospel-powered parenting, the idea is have it be centered on the redemptive work of Christ that acknowledges the reality of sin in the lives of children and their parents and deals with it on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ, so that the gospel is not something that you just simply one day out of the blue sit down and share with your children. The gospel has been woven into your entire life, into your entire marriage and parenting style and everything you talk about. Any other thoughts?
I like to be with him. I really would almost like you to go a little bit further on it. Was the notion of not finding fault with that. I loved it when you said that the Lord could have given Adam and Eve even a greater intellect if he chose to, and you know that his wisdom decided not to, and that was without the gravity which chose to give them that level.
Well, yeah, their level was higher than ours.
Yeah, and then
all brains.
I like the finding fault, because we often think of that with the Lord only looking at our depravity. He was actually looking at common grace, and I never thought of that before. And then the third thing was the command to ask. I like that. I'd like to know, why do you think that that when he says ask, what do you think is natural to man for a man to need to know that he ought to ask in that context of God not finding fault? What do you think would be the reason for him to be reminded to ask God?
Well, it's pride.
Yeah, why do we not ask?
Oh, okay, yes.
Yeah, why do we? Yeah.
It's pride is a heinous sin. You know?
Self-sufficiency, you think you can figure it out yourself.
Pride.
Yeah, really, it's an insult to God to not ask him. You know, I mean, if you think about it, let's say you're working at a job, and you go, okay, I got someone who's trained me, which is real common, you know, to do this job, and I can't remember what I'm supposed to do, or maybe I wasn't told, I'm not sure. but now I'm going to kind of fake my way through it, and I'm not going to ask, well, what are your reasons? One, pride. Another one is fearing condemnation, which would be include shame. But fearing, oh, they're not going to like this. Why? Because they're going to find fault with me. And isn't that a great statement that God isn't going to find fault with us for asking Him once again what we have asked before for wisdom? No, I've already given you wisdom 50 times. Don't ask me again.
Yeah.
No. He gives generously without finding fault.
Well, that's as a teacher, that's me.
Yeah.
Because they're like, I don't get it. Yeah. And it does build up your irritation.
Yeah.
But if you're going to be like God.
Yes, but you said that about growing up, I remember sometimes the teachers would be explaining something, and I remember wanting to raise my hand, or if I did, they didn't get it, and then it was, I still would give the impression that I understood.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. Faking it. Because wouldn't you now...
Who was to ask again, huh?
Exactly. Yeah. And really, a teacher who is infinitely patient would rather have the child acknowledge that they still don't get it, even though they should, than to fake it, because, you know, for the moment, you might get away with faking it. But in the long haul, you're not going to learn. And then I think what happens, Robin would know this best, but what would happen in the classroom sometimes would be that you will fake it, but it will always catch up with you. But if you get into the habit of faking it, then there are some kids that fake their way all through school and they have high school diplomas. But they get, and you think, when did it start that they really stopped learning? Wasn't it probably back when they first didn't acknowledge they didn't get it, or just gave up trying to get it? And if they had stuck it out, they could have stayed with the learning curve. But at some point, if you don't get it, like in math, I would think, if you don't get it, that's the point you're stuck at. You can't skip it. I mean, maybe you can skip some things, but you can't skip other things. I don't know. Is that right?
Especially math is such a building block process.
Right.
I mean, you missed story number one, start trying to build a fourth story.
Yeah.
No, first floor is just going to collapse.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you could miss a part of American history and maybe pick up another part. But math and science.
In school, I was just thinking immediately when you said that, into my mind came Macy Van Winkle. I'm sure you guys are, who is that? She.
Oh, Macy.
You know how many inches were in a foot? We were in the sixth grade, and the teacher just had a fit and laughed, and then her sister didn't know it either, and so then she laughed, and I remember thinking, I'm sure glad I didn't say that, you know,
right?
Because I just happened to know how many inches were in a foot, but there were a lot of other things that I didn't know, and it really backs you off from exposing yourself to that kind of, not just finding fault, that wasn't just finding fault, but it was humiliating you.
So how shows us great patience in that way, because sometimes
I'll tell you, one of the things is that he doesn't have a problem with self-image. I think a lot of teachers, parents, if the kid keeps asking, it's a reflection on you as a teacher. It's a reflection on you as a parent. How do I clean my room? I told you how to clean your room.
Yes.
Well, and it's not only just a matter of impatience on the part of the parent or the teacher, but it reflects the adequacy of the teacher if that kid doesn't really understand it. God doesn't have a problem with that. He knows that he is adequate. He is the only one who is totally adequate. And so when we come to Him over and over again asking questions or asking for advice or asking for instructions, He doesn't think, oh, I blew it, and therefore he doesn't get impatient, and he doesn't get flustered because it's showing him to be inadequate. Hmm. You know?
It's a good point. I was thinking that God is so different than we are as teachers or parents, that he
has nothing
like
to prove.
Like some of the worst teachers, unfortunately, are those who had no problem like learning math themselves. They got it. And then when they try to teach us, what's wrong with you? Well, Jesus knew everything and was tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin, and yet patient with us. He's so opposite. And things that came easy to us,
you know,
I think everybody should get it.
It's so interesting because I just had a flashback in fifth grade.
No, this is like therapeutic.
Oh, man, it was powerful. In the classroom, the teacher asked me what was the name of the river that flowed through Portland, and I couldn't say it. And I was so embarrassed, and he made me feel so stupid. And that feeling of not knowing something, I just never thought about that with the Lord, how cool that is without finding fault.
He absolutely never does that. I mean, he disciplines us for things that... But he knows everything about us. He knows if we're ADHD. He made us that way. He knows if we're... If we have certain... Math was not my thing. Languages are. He made me that way. And so he as my eternal teacher, knows that. He made me that way. And so he knows how to handle me. He knows what I need in my life to make me to be what he wants me to be.
Mm-hmm. Scripture says he knows that we are but dust, you know. And I think that's the finite part. Mm-hmm. The problem, the issue with dust is not its depravity. There's not a depravity in dust. It's its finiteness, its smallness, its limited.
To him, the fact that we have, he created us, like we said, he created us with need and he did that for his glory. The fact that his creatures have need is what glorifies him the most, because we come to him. When we come to him out of need, it is a very sweet thing for him. It's one of the sweetest things that can happen, is to come to him because we need him.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that why he said, I came to call not the righteous?
Yes.
Yeah. But sinners to repentance, so true. I mean, and I'll think of, and Robin alluded earlier to his understanding, you know, the high priest that we have who's familiar with our weaknesses. And the incarnation has tremendous implications in terms of even God's patience with us. I'm sure he was infinitely patient, you know, before the incarnation, but nonetheless, in the incarnation, we're told that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. That he actually grew in wisdom and knowledge. Now, that is something which, if Scripture didn't say, and we said it, we'd go, oh, that's really off the mark. That's heresy. God can't, you know, he's the Son of God. God can't grow in wisdom and knowledge. But Scripture explicitly reveals it. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus learned. And Hebrews 12 says he learned obedience through suffering. Wow. How does that go? So, literally, when we talk to Jesus, and we're allowed to pray to the Father, to pray to Jesus, there's a biblical model for that, then when we pray to Jesus, we can say, Lord, you who learned wisdom and knowledge and grew in them, I need desperately to grow in wisdom and knowledge. You understand, which is incredible. I mean, what other faith has such a huge view of God as the Christian faith, while simultaneously believing that the God you talk to not only understands because he's all-knowing, but has actually become a person here on earth, a human being, and therefore sympathizes with my weakness because he, while remaining sinless, still experienced weakness. Wow. That's unique to the Christian faith.
I think we said this in a variety of ways. We talked about condemnation or guilt and coming to God. I think it's there both because of sin and often repeated sin, patterns of that where we think we've about run out the patience, right? But that ties in that bit that it's really difficult not to project ourselves into that situation. And so the guilt in coming to God is knowing that we
don't exercise or we lack the very qualities of patience and forgiveness that we're now asking that they extend to us. And so that, there's that way too. And then there's just not understanding, God, as you said, as thoroughly as we could, or not maybe even making the effort to understand our salvation and the weight of the atonement. So there's a pride issue in there, and thinking that somehow my sin will outweigh the value of what Jesus did.
Yeah.
It will somehow rise higher in God's sight than that, and will still require some kind of penance or some kind of better performance for a little while so that I can feel emotionally more qualified to approach God. Things are subtle, and when you say them, they sound really dumb by what we know, but I think it's how we function, it's how I function.
Yeah.
More I have to try to work through that, and sometimes not very efficient.
Good insight.
Randy, could you look at Proverbs 4, Proverbs 2, and tell me how you would see verse 5 and then 18 and 19?
Read them.
It's Proverbs 3, 5.
Trust in the, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then what verse?
And then 18 and 19 of the same chapter.
Yeah, she is a tree of life. She is referring to wisdom. It's a personification of wisdom. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. Well, I think, 5 and 6, a wholehearted trust in God that leans not on our own understanding. The more we lean on our limited, finite, and so often misdirected due to sin, understanding, the less we will trust God. I mean, we see this again and again in Scripture. For instance, when God says that all things work together for good to those who love God, for many people, there's just, I believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of God's Word, but I actually don't believe what he says in Romans 8:28, because I will look at it and I'll say, he cannot use rape for good. He cannot use child abuse for good. He cannot use forced prostitution for good. He cannot use, fill in all of these depraved things, he cannot use for good. Why do we say that? Because we can see no way that he could use them for good. What are we doing? We are leaning on our own understanding instead of trusting the Lord. And so I think lots of times it's, will we trust God for what he has revealed to be true? And I think this comes back to our view of the Word of God. I don't think you can go very far at all in a walk of faith without an absolute trust in Scripture. Because if you can't absolutely trust it, if there's some portions you can't trust, and this one doesn't make sense to you, then this is going to be one of the ones you're not going to trust. There you go. So, I won't trust it. So the problem is not that I need to trust it by faith. The problem is it's wrong. And then trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. So not some of them. Yeah. In all your ways acknowledge him. So you could say, I think that what that makes me think of is, as a Christian, there are areas of my life where I am acknowledging God, perhaps by his grace pretty consistently. But let me look at all my ways. Let me look at those hidden areas, And the thing is, I think what's we sometimes talk about blind spots, and then if somebody says, "What are your blind spots?" That's an interesting question. By definition, you don't know your blind spot. Let me give you a list of my blind spots. My blind spots are the following. Well, but in another sense, we are called upon to learn our blind spots. In other words, the areas in which we have been blind to in the past, and which we sometimes tend to be blind to, and that's happened with me in my life. Nancy and I had a conversation the other day where there was a blind spot that she brought up, my reaction to something, and I went, wow, yeah, that's something definitely I need to. And sure enough, has been over the years at certain times, you know, certain times meaning always, a blind... Yeah. I don't know, because I didn't get it. No. But anyway, so then, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, the old translation, he will direct your paths, which is probably King James that I memorized or revised or whatever, and this the NIV, he will make your paths straight, and New Living Translation, seek his will in all you do, and he will direct your paths. Then, and I think this acknowledging him, don't forget about God. And I think, as Christians, it is possible for us to live an entire day without acknowledging God. I think you can even live an entire day without acknowledging God when you've prayed over a meal, because it's been so habitual that you haven't really acknowledged him.
Which means no wisdom.
Right. Yeah, and then I think acknowledging him is seeing him at work. And this is the thing where one of the greatest, I think, blessings in my life of enlightenment has been, and it didn't come easy, and I don't mean it always comes easy now either, but has been to regard interruptions as divine appointments. Because if you don't, then you will be resenting the fact that your time got used in a way other than you had been planning it. Yeah, right, like you were in charge of the universe. I plan to use my time there. See, it says so right on my schedule. I'm supposed to just be doing this right now, and then I have an interruption. Or you're out somewhere, you're going to run the quick errand, and the quick errand ends up being 2 hours because you talked with somebody in Fred Meyer for an hour and a half. Okay, well, either you shouldn't have been doing that, or it was a God-appointed thing for you to do. If it's a God-appointed thing for you to do, it doesn't matter what you plan. What matters is that God was in it. So acknowledge the Lord in this. Acknowledge that it's not an accident that we bumped into this particular woman that we gave the 90 days of God's goodness to when we were at our grandson's basketball game. It isn't an accident that the guy who is coaching the team is coaching the team, and I gave him the Chasm book last week. You know, maybe there's a reason why he's there and I'm there and I can make a connection. There was a reason why, Bob was there last night and Bob was there the last time. You say, well, that's just because Bob goes there. Yeah, but we could have. I had nothing to do with planning this at Bocelli's. Kathy chose, you chose Bocelli's, or someone did, you did? Yeah, Nancy did, whoever, you know. But the point is, I didn't, this wasn't at all orchestrated by me, but here we are, and here's the connection, and then he gets to meet the board, and I guarantee you from my past conversations, he will treasure that. He felt honored to meet you, and he feels a connection there. And this is just God's hand in this. These things are not accidents. So I think when we see these, then we just, you know, acknowledge in all your ways, acknowledge him, divine appointments, acknowledge Acts 17. God has determined the times and places that people should live. Well, if he's determined the times and places that people should live, that means you're living here, your next-door neighbor's there, and that includes who you're working with on your job, who your partner is, who you're driving with, who is, you know, you go through your medical problems, and now what doctors, nurses, fellow patients, people in the waiting rooms, these are your new area of ministry. Your kid struggles with a certain problem. Steve knows this, and then you have a ministry to other people whose kids have that problem. That, okay, this isn't a mission field. You've even said this to me. This isn't a mission field I would have chosen, but it's one that God chose for you. And the good that you are doing in someone else's life by acknowledging God in this. So instead of, God, why? Instead of pushing it on the outside like, God, why have you allowed these things in my life? Well, He tells us it's for a purpose. It's to accomplish Christ-likeness, it's to gain eternal reward, and it's to give us a platform for ministry to other people that 2 Corinthians 1 talks about, the comfort that we have received that we would extend to others. And then verse, what did you say? 8?
Could you do that verse 7 real quick? In light of what you said with the acknowledgement?
Do not be wise in... Oh, yeah. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So that the don't be wise in your own eyes would be to, I think, trust in God's wisdom, not in yours. If you trust in your own wisdom, then by definition you're not going to trust in God's. I mean, whose wisdom am I going to trust? My own? You know, and this is where in Scripture we're often told, not even... You know, we are to seek the counsel of others. In an abundance of counselors, there's wisdom. Don't trust yourself. That's to be wise in your own eyes, is to just, oh, I look at this situation, well, that's what I feel. I've learned to be confident about my opinion. There's a lot of people confident in their own opinion. Another word for that is arrogance. To be confident in your own opinion. Now, of course, there's a point where a teacher has to be and should be rightly confident. I know how to do this. Yeah, I'm open. But, you know, this isn't the first time I've done this. A coach, you know, knows, okay, this is how you dribble, and this is how you shoot the layup. This is how you do certain things. And so it's not like you have to go, do I really know how... to do, yeah, a writer. It's a good, you know. So I should have a reasonable confidence in what God has taught me over the years, but not an unreasonable confidence, because this co-author, this editor may well be right. This may be a blind spot for me, and whether it is or not, I'll end up, you know, better because of it. So don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So I think maybe he's implying that when we are wise in our own eyes, it's going to often lead us into the rationalization that results in evil. And stay away from that. Shun evil. Fear the Lord. So that you go, I'm thinking of the God-promised curses and consequences of disobedience if I pursue this path that seems right in my own eyes but is not right in God's eyes. So I need to trust Him, not lean on my own understanding about what's good and evil and what my culture says is good and evil, but what God says is good and evil. And then so wisdom 17, her ways are pleasant ways and her paths our peace, you know, that whole personification of wisdom, you know, to read it in the context that includes honoring the Lord with all your wealth and then he'll fill your barns to overflowing. It's talking about that there are choices you make that God honors, and live not only the way that is holy and righteous, but the way that is smart, because those are the same thing. And again, you know, the stupid way is the way of disobedience and the way of being wise in your own eyes. So her ways are pleasant ways. So follow wisdom, God's wisdom, and in the end, you will be happy that you did, because they're pleasant ways. And all her paths are peace. You know, it's good for you to choose that path of wisdom that would not have been your own understanding, but you trusted God, so you went down that path. And there will be a great payoff, so there's yet another reason to do it, not only to glorify God, but also to bring goodness to your life. So she, that is wisdom, is a tree of life to those who embrace her. And you think about the tree of life. You know, I think this passage, I think, is the only place in Scripture that refers to the tree of life except for Genesis and Revelation, where the tree of life is in the garden again, and I think it's in Revelation 4 also. In the present heaven, there's a tree of life. But then at the end of Revelation, the tree of life is on the new earth, and it was in Genesis. So here's a figurative reference, and I think it might be the only figurative, non-literal reference to the tree of life in Scripture. But she's a tree of life. Wow. what was the tree of life? Well, apparently,
good and evil.
Well, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life was apparently something that you would eat from, and they had the freedom to eat from, and we will eat from in eternity, and that was a source of life. And it says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and that there was some life-giving sustenance even for Adam and Eve from the tree of life. So what tree of life do we have in a world that's not Eden and is not the new earth? It's this in-between world. Well, then we don't have a tree of life. Oh, yeah, you do have a tree of life. It's wisdom. And it's the wisdom that is portrayed. And a lot of people looking at Proverbs 3 interpret this personification of wisdom as the pre-incarnate Christ. And seeing, because of certain things that are talked about, the embodiment of wisdom. But this is treating going to God as the source of all wisdom, and then wisdom is such a strong force that it's regarded as if it were a person. And it's wrapped up in the person of God. But she's a tree of life to those who embrace her. To those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Those are strong terms. Embrace her means to hang on. Lay hold of means to grab and hang on. And the implication by that is it's elusive. It isn't just a given that you're going to turn to wisdom. It's like turn to wisdom and grab on and don't let go. Go to God for wisdom. Go to His Word for wisdom continuously over and over again. It's not something you do once in your life and now you're done. But go back again and again. Anybody else have thoughts on those passages?
Just thought about the connection there of talking about wisdom as she describing it as a person. And then in James, again, about the wisdom that comes down from above. And we usually think,
yes,
well, it's decision-making, it's understanding. But almost everything it says in James about wisdom comes down from above is relational.
Yeah.
It's personal. That's so good.
Yeah, you think of wisdom as not just something that God has, but as someone God is. That's a fundamental attribute that can't be...
Verse 19, which you just said.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And so even in Scripture where, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge.